Images of God and Faith and Worship, Mary Chandler, Class 4, More Biblical Images of God. Okay, I have a little surprise package for you people today for your exercise here, so I'll do that a little later. You can worry about it, okay? And I'm bringing 3 balls of yarn tomorrow, so that should really generate your interest. Okay, I wanted to go briefly into some New Testament images of God, and then to do some other images of God, and then to do the exercise. You can worry about that. I love when you do exercises. Go have a cup of coffee and relax. In the New Testament, there are either some difficulties or some challenges we encounter in the New Testament, which we don't in quite the same way in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a real conflict among the Jews down through the centuries involving this particular word. So you learned 2 words this week, amphiloskeptic and aniconic. Those are the only 2 big ones I want to use, other than Hebrew or Greek once in a while. Basically, the traditional Orthodox Jewish understanding of God was that you could not really image God. And I think you are already aware of that in terms of they're not in the same way that the other religions in the Mediterranean basin would build statues of their gods. That was a very strong pull away from that, although there were many, many, many more infractions of that than either the Old Testament or tradition has claimed. But basically, they knew at their deepest level that one could not totally capture God and image forth God. So there are a lot of attempts in the Old Testament, but there's also this very strong counter thrust to not image God in a particular way. But when we get into the New Testament, at least for Christians, what is the different thing that happens for us? What's the central?
We get Christ.
Right. Okay. Now, as much as we tend to have rather our own intriguing, rather biased images of Christ in terms of blonde and blue-eyed, and usually fairly tall, a few other that can be a rather difficult kind of thing. It doesn't have to be, but traditionally it has been used as, oh, thank God, we had an imageless, amorphous God up here that we couldn't quite get a handle on. We disappeared or changed shapes whenever we thought we had a handle on this. But now, as Christians, we accept Jesus Christ as the incarnation, as the number one incarnation of God, which is all fine and good in theory and in creeds and in terms of having this at the center of Christian faith. But some of the fallout from that, I think you are all aware of. There's a tremendous emphasis on, has been traditionally until very recently in some churches and still in others, on the biological maleness of Christ. Coupled with the biological maleness is the whole understanding of headship or presiding. And until very recently, virtually all of the major Christian denominations in emphasizing both of these 2 points, biological headship and an understanding of a woman as only coming from the male and only complete as related to the male. Now, this did not work the other way, as Rosemary Luther mentioned. The male was not incomplete if he was not united to a woman. It was the woman who needed the man to be complete. So between the biological understanding of the male as the head of household and the leadership function that only the male had the authority to lead and to take charge and to be both a generic representation of Christ and a someone whose leadership would be respected. That was like a double whammy from New Testament times on women. And until Okay, what, how long have women been ordained in the LCA and ALC? What's the date? I memorize things like this, you know.
Greater than 10 years.
Greater than 10 years, okay, 1971.
72 for LCA.
What?
72.
Oh, really?
Is that 69 for the ALC?
For ALC, I thought it was 71 for LCA, so, but I'm a new Lutheran, but give or take. Well, they just finished the 15th, they had a 15th celebration, your celebration, though.
It was approved at the convention.
In 71. Oh, it said, okay, in October 71, so it's 15 years from the time it was approved.
Yeah.
Okay. 1974, the illegal ordination of the first 11 women to the priesthood in the United States Episcopalian Church. And it was not until 75, a year and a half later, that the entire Episcopal Church in their national conference voted that this was kosher. One sect of the Baptists were ordaining women in the late 1800s. The Methodists and Presbyterians ordained in the 50s, along with, I think, the UCC. Quakers have had a long tradition fluctuating of women clergy. And as you know, the Roman Catholic Church does not yet ordain women, and these are arguments that only the male gender, which is like Christ, can fully mirror God incarnate and can fully lead liturgical communities. So it can be and has been, and I think still is, a block to a full understanding of God now.
You said from New Testament times. What about the women who were the heads of churches in the New Testament?
Yes, there were women who were evidently heads of churches. In fact, I'm doing a little more of that next week when I'm actually getting women in the Bible. But Elizabeth Schuster Fiorenza is the recognized, she and Rosemary Redford Ruther, by the way, whom you have in your midst in case you haven't noticed, are, to my knowledge, the two leading Roman Catholic feminist theologians in the United States right now. Elizabeth Schuster Fiorenza is from either Austria or Germany, and Rosemary, as you may have noticed by her mannerisms, is a native-born American daughter. So, but both of Elizabeth Schuster Fiorenza's books are in the bookstore. In Memory of Her was published in 84, and is the classical work bringing all of the strands of feminist biblical theology together in terms of going back into New Testament times. She is a New Testament scriptural scholar. That is her area of specialty. It's a fascinating book, and it's worth reading. It's very intricate and long, and you'll spend a lot of energy on it, even if you are very well-versed in scripture and theology, but it's worth the effort. Her other book following that is Bread Not Stone. It's much shorter, and it's along the same line, but it really is crucial to going back. And the reason, actually, that these kinds of books are just beginning to come out is very, very simple. Now, even if you went to a Protestant seminary, much less Catholic, before about 1950, there were no women there studying because of a number of reasons, but primarily because what did they do with it? You know, they might have gone and done it all and become very respected, but there was no place with this kind of model for them to take that, either in terms of ministry or even being respected as scriptural scholars. So it was not really until the 60s, in terms of the civil rights movement, in terms of a lot of the social and psychological and political movements that started in the 60s, whatever your feelings about those are, either then or now, that freed a lot of minorities in terms of going out and claiming their right to going into mainstream institutions and also in terms of having their own particular understandings and views and so on. Just a wave of women went into the seminaries in the 60s and the 70s, and it takes a while after going through that system to get to the point where you build up your knowledge and your competence and your reputation. So there has been an explosion of really tremendous feminist scholarship starting in the mid-70s and continuing now as women have had a chance to go through the system and come out there. And so, as I said, Shista Fiorenza, in memory of her, is the classic. And it is true that it seemed that there were a lot of ministries that were opened to women in the late first century and the beginning second before the patriarchal model crashed down on them again. And I don't have time to get into all that, but that is true. Okay, now, so sort of with that as a background, there are still some very powerful New Testament images of God. Once we get away from just talking about male Jesus, including language he uses about himself, and I want to mostly deal with that. We were talking about the winged bird yesterday. Do you remember any time in the New Testament when Jesus uses this kind of imagery?
Jerusalem, what I have gathered.
Okay, a little louder. Okay.
Jerusalem, what I have gathered thee under my wings like a mother hen, something
right.
To that effect.
Okay. Yeah, this is in Luke's, it's in the one I have, is Matthew chapter 23. As a mother hen gathering her chicks, Jesus uses that imagery, talking about the way he wants to love Jerusalem, right before he goes into Jerusalem to go through the Passion. Another one is a much overlooked parable, which comes between the parable of the lost sheep and the prodigal son. And we're all familiar with that little tiny parable. It's the kingdom of God is like a woman in search of a lost coin. And so will God rejoice in the finding of a repentant sinner, the same way a woman rejoices. And it's right in those three, you know, in terms of the lost sheep and the prodigal son. In the middle of that, there's the image of the woman sweeping out her house, a very domestic kind of chore, looking for that one lost coin as an image of the way God loves her people in that kind of analogy. In Luke's Gospel, the opening, the Benedictus, the prayer of Zachary after John is born, he refers not only to the role of John the Baptist in salvation history, but he also uses a very natural image of Jesus. Do you remember what that is? It's Luke chapter 1, verse 78. He talks about Jesus as being the rising sun. You know, the Orient from on high will visit us is one of the kinds of translations of that. I think where I get most of my images for Jesus in the New Testament that aren't explicitly biological or anthropomorphic are from the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, which, as you know, is quite significantly different from the first three Gospels, both in the way the story of Jesus is told and the longer dialogues and the theology, there are a lot of I am statements. And what are some of the images that Jesus uses of himself in John's Gospel? I am
the way, the
way, the truth, and life. John uses that of Jesus. When he beholds the Lamb of God, I'm unworthy to untie his strap. But what about
water?
Okay, living water.
I am the resurrection and life.
Right. Okay, resurrection.
Vine.
Bread. Door.
Come from the Father.
Okay, comes from the Father. Let's see. Oh, of course, Word. You know, Word of God, incarnate Word. That's a really big one in John's Gospel, obviously. Light of the world.
salt?
Well, he talks about how we are the salt of the earth, and I'm pretty sure that would be John's gospel. I hate to say things like this on tape, but that's okay. I won't leave a forwarding address. So what do these six statements have in common with one another? Way, truth, and life, living water, resurrection and life, word. Well, Good Shepherd is one of them, but I do need to be fair and unbiased. I will just, I'll write it in small print over here. Are they words that we use normally to describe people?
No.
Okay. Except obviously, you know, Good Shepherd would be, but they are natural images for the most part. They have to do with signs that are still powerful for us, like living water is what you would call a natural symbol. It transcends cultures and languages and places and times. There's something about water and living water. In this context, it means some sort of what's the word I want? A kind of well that just springs up.
Artesian.
I was going to say alluvial, but that was plain. So. Okay, artesian well. You know, the living water or flowing water. In fact, rather intriguingly, in the Didache, which is people argue about when that was written. It was an early church document of how to do things like celebrate Eucharist and baptize and scholars have translated, you know, have gone anywhere from, oh, it's, you know, late first century through the middle of the second century. It's a Syrian document. The church understanding of baptism at that time, and you might want to think about this in terms of the way Lutherans normally baptize, not as a theological statement of whether or not it's valid, but in terms of its full symbol value. The first one was that you were to be baptized in living water, meaning flowing water of some sort, like the River Jordan, something like that. If that was not possible, the next alternative was some large, you know, dead body of water, some sort of, you know, container of water that you could be baptized in. And then the third one was pouring or sprinkling. So they were all legitimate, but in terms of understanding the fullness of the power of that symbol, not whether or not it took. You know, that's sort of a later version that many church denominations still argue over. It's not like an inoculation, but in terms of the fullness of the power, you know, the living water is the preferred symbol. And you might want to think a little bit about that. We had Richard Kammerer Jr., and he's the one that did, was he the one that did the painting over there? Come to our congregation several weeks ago. We're constructing a new sanctuary, and he just sort of came to be the sounding board and give us some ideas about worship space and liturgy. And he was talking about baptismal font, and he said something to the effect that it's really fascinating working with Lutheran congregations. The first thing they do is they have a gigantic, beautiful, well-carved or well-made baptismal font, and then, like good Lutherans, they clap the lid on it in case somebody wants to actually touch the water, so you might want to reflect on that. Okay, I did notice, by the way, that the one in our village center is open for whatever, although it would take a very small baby to put in it. Resurrection, word, vine, bread, door, light. So some, you know, door and word are sort of human artifacts, but they also cross cultures. And so these are some very powerful images of Jesus that we have to keep alive, as well as the ones, you know, the biological ones. Any questions or additions to it? Can anybody think of some other images in the New Testament? I was not trying to be exhaustive or exhausting here in terms of writing them all down, and I did not sit down and read the New Testament from cover to cover on my way on the boat. So it's meant more to be illustrative and thought-provoking than it is to be an exhaustive list of this. I wanted to get a little bit now into some other images of God that I have found very powerful. if we really do believe that the word of God means the scriptures, if the word of God means Christ still alive in the community, and if we dare to go that third step and claim our heritage and our inheritance, that we also are to be in the process of becoming words of God, and that Christ is still alive and working in us too, then we too can come up with images of God in addition to the ones that we can nail to a particular Bible verse. And I wanted to read several of my favorite ones, and then I have an exercise involving the envelopes. One that I have found particularly powerful myself comes from a play called For Colored Girls Who Have Considered Suicide When the Rainbow Is Enough. I take it hasn't played in Holden in the last week. Has anyone heard of this? It was on Broadway for quite a while and made it. Oh, good. Okay. It did not make its play. I have not seen it. I just read the manuscript, which is not, that's like reading a recipe book. and you don't really get filled with it, but you sort of get a sense of it. In this play, there are several women, maybe seven, maybe eight, I can't remember, black women on a darkened stage, and they are just named like woman in red, woman in orange, woman in blue, woman in green, woman in brown, and a woman in purple, and maybe one or two more, woman in red. And they are all at a point in their lives where they are terribly broken and fragmented, and so they are like little children in a way, in that each wants to tell her story but doesn't really want to listen to the others. So it's, they sort of are going around on the stage, each telling bits and pieces of her story as they're sort of getting woven together. And then at the end of this, they begin to draw strength from one another. And the last part, their stories of themselves and the affirmation they give each other comes together. And one of the women starts out, and then each of the others says the same line, and then finally I think the whole audience gets involved in the end, or at least it's spoken to the audience. And it says, I found God in myself, and I loved her. I loved her fiercely. And so it was a way of going from total fragmentation and alienation through this process to discovering the God within each of them and between them and among them and for the world. And I really liked that particular image. And it has a great deal to do with one of my favorite scripture stories, John chapter 4. What's that one? I'll reverse the order of challenges here. Jesus is going through Samaria with his disciples. Okay, the woman at the well. And you know how the dialogue works. She's not really thrilled to see him there, and he's very thirsty, and they get into this rather hostile exchange. She's questioning his right to be there. You know, who are you, an outsider and a stranger, a Jew who claims that me and my people are unclean? And you want something from me, you who would be unclean touching my vessel? And it goes on, and finally it gets to the point. He starts out as a stranger, and as the dialogue continues, he moves up in her estimation to rabbi. And then he moves up another stage to prophet. Okay, and then finally, Messiah. She, a Samaritan, a woman, someone who had a rather active social life, shall we say. And one, many scholars wonder why she would have been at the well at noon and also by herself. It was not the best time of day to go there. But the language used is of living water and water. There's a play on words back and forth. Who has the water? What kind of water is it? What does that mean? And I have the water of eternal life. And she says, does that mean I'll never have to come to the well again? And so finally, having heard and internalized this, she goes forth and does what? Right. And so she, in a way, has taken that living water inside of her, and that life bubbles out from her. And so it's a really nice passage to tie into that image. One of the favorite images of God that I have now, and is very, very big in women's groups, is that of the spinner, the spinster, the weaver. And how many of you women here like spiders? How many of you, don't worry, I do not have one in my pocket. How many of you scream and yell and stuff and carry on when you see them and stomp on them and get them? Okay. It's very intriguing to me that a mother long legs here, okay? it's very intriguing to me to play with this particular image. It was one that I had developed by myself. I am an introvert. I know no one believes me, but I do have psychological tests with me. I won't testify to my sanity or not, but you can do that. But just and an image that became very powerful for me about a year and a half or 2 years ago was the image of the spider web, just in terms of my own psychological process. As I got more and more involved in getting back into women's prayer groups and spirituality groups, I discovered that this was an image that was powerful for them too, but it had started like on the inside of me. And another interesting thing, there are a lot of words we've heard either talked about or language can be very damaging at times. And one of the things that Dan mentioned in his three talks on homosexuality and homophobia is the way that words can be used in one context and then take on a very positive or negative meaning later, as he specifically mentioned the term faggot. And he talked about how, you know, we use that for primarily for gay men, and he talked about how originally it was a and that it became associated with men, gay men, who were used as kindling to burn witches, one of whose charges primarily was of being lesbians. And so it became a very derogatory term. And another one for lesbian women, well, it's contradicted by lesbians, is dyke. Now that's one of, and it means, it's a very powerful Greek word. It just means unmarried woman. A strong, you know, basically a strong unmarried woman, and that was taken. You know, that's interesting word here. What does a spider do?
Spins.
Okay, spins. What's a spinster? What's a spinster?
Isn't
that interesting? A single woman, but also, that's not a term of great joy to either hear or receive. It's, you know, someone who somehow has not managed to get a mate. You know, it's somewhat derogatory.
But the spider's evil.
I know. I didn't tell you all the week. No. do any of you know a little bit about the Industrial Revolution and cottage industries? What was the one thing that many, many women did, particularly in England and when the British Empire had strands? Okay, they spun and they wove at home, and so they could stay within their homes and support themselves and their families. Not really well, but at least, you know, they could do that. And so they were spinners and weavers, and they could be self-supporting for the first time. Women could start to live by themselves if they had to, through circumstances of having a husband die or not having someone to support them. They could begin to start supporting themselves. And so it's very interesting to me that the spider, as an image, the spider takes care of herself. She builds her own home. Where does she get the stuff to spin with? Right. From her own body, right? Very competent lady. in addition to which, another thing that is powerful for this is that many psychologists investigating some primary differences between the way women perceive and men perceive, and I'm not making a distinction like this, but in general, men have had or have been trained to have a much more focused awareness, which is one of the reasons that they're very good at things like task orientation, problem solving, things like that. You know, there's a problem, and they go out and they can focus on that problem. Women traditionally, for whatever reasons, have been much more in terms of diffuse awareness. They tend in general to be more aware of the feelings of the room or what's going on, sort of like on the edges. And the spider, you know, anything touches her web, she's aware of that. And it's all connected. And I've used this in women's groups when we're in different places in terms of spirituality, in terms of church denominations, or maybe not even being in a particular denomination, having different understandings of lifestyles and orientation, everything else, pointing out that at least for the women's movement, no matter what strand we come in on, you know, from post-Christian to mainstream denominations to Jewish to you know, whatever ways, that somehow we discover that we're all part of this web together, and there's a great sense of maybe being on a different part of the web, but a tremendous sense of integration and not unity in terms of identity, but somehow being part of this same pattern. In fact, Gift from the Sea by Anne Morrow Lindberg uses that image of the spider web in the beginning. I think that's probably what ticked off my mind, and she has a delightful paragraph describing the spider web. So that, I think, is a very powerful image, not just for women. It tells us a great deal about community. You know, that we might be on different strands, you know, from out demon out to really out, you know, wherever, but somehow that has an interconnectedness in it. And if one part of it's broken, there's the ability to repair it. It moves with the wind. It's connected. But anyway, that spinster, you might want to think about that a little bit.
How do you deal with the spider, though, that's still a little wiggly? I mean, the spider web's beautiful, and it's very easy to identify with, but I like where you put the spider.
Uh-huh. Well, I like spiders. You just. But it's rather intriguing, you know, that has been a very powerful. In fact, Native American Indian law talks about the spider goddess, the underground spider who creates creation. And maybe you need to sort of think about the images that either we've been trained to dislike or really do. And snakes are another one for women. That was a very powerful symbol for women. And we react so negatively now. I just wonder what the process might have been. So, but, you know, keep the web, but remember it's the spider who does the web.
Where is the male spider in relation to all this?
I suppose that just depends on the species of spider. I do know where the black widow got her name. I'm just not an entomologist, just an etymologist. Did I get this correct? I was mixed that up. Okay, what I want to, let's see, did I get, I was wandering around with my page. Oh, okay. What I'd like to do today is to present you with another kind of challenge. And I want to put you can be in smaller groups today, probably groups of maybe around six. This is the mystery envelope. I have four of them. I have a really good book. Oh, here it is. That I haven't even read completely. I just got it right before I came here, and I haven't had a moment off since I arrived. Mm-hmm. Called Image Breaking, Image Building, a handbook for creative worship with women of Christian tradition. Pilgrim Press. And she has a page in here that she calls The 99 Names of God. And they are all in here. What I'd like to do is pass these around, if each one just trust Buck or God or whatever, or me, if she can. Pick one out.
Nobody look.
don't peek. And then I'd like you to get in groups of six, and whichever one that you have picked out.
Just pick one and pass it.
Yeah, pick one and pass it around. Spend about 3 or 4 minutes thinking about, yes, no, one for each person. There are 99 here. Spend about maybe 3 or 4 minutes once you get yours thinking about it. Then get into groups of six. go around and read it off, and then each one of you talk about that image, all right?
Okay, hold up the envelopes when you're through with them, and I'll take them on upstairs.
Oh, that's right. I forgot about that. Good point. How do you spell it?
Most of our words seem to easily fit into an idea of God. There were some that took a little stretch.
Like what? Do you
desire
okay.
was the one that seemed to have sexual connotations, but sort of came around to the idea that that's part of God, too.
Oh, thank you. Oh, good. All right.
We started with most of us thinking that we could relate very easily to the words we had, the wonder, cosmos, and so forth. Then there was the words of blossom of all things.
I told you there was a blossom in here somewhere.
Yes. But the person who had that also was able to come up with the relationship God had. The gentle trickster.
Yeah.
But luckily, that person went last and she had time to think about it.
Yes.
Came up with this very.
Wouldn't it be a great church party game? You know?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
The King Loose one was the one we had.
Oh!
The what?
The Hang Loose one. Yes. I have not yet.
We didn't have a spokesperson.
Well, you do now. Choose it for her.
We enjoyed the variety. We found ourselves helping one another when we got to ones that were a little bit strange, like simplicity. We talked about the fashion catalog. We were a bit creative.
Well, that's good.
Don't look at me.
We had some really good ones. Fire and upsetter and
that's that one, right?
Yes,
really.
Yes. It comes in with next Sunday's texts very well.
Good.
And also some laughter and the dance searcher. There are so many beautiful images.
Good.
And it breaks us away from the stereotypes that are so destructive.
Yeah.
So
thanks. Okay, there are two groups and one group up here.
Two.
Two. Okay, go for it.
We found that the variety of images and the variety of people, and each person had something different to say about each image. I think everyone's looking at theirs and like, oh, well, this is what I have. I'm not quite sure, but let me start it. And then everyone can share and can add something to it. And then, I mean, I was listening and it was like, oh, yeah, okay. Oh,
a lot like the spider web. Yeah,
well,
it's
just
like,
yeah.
Okay.
Others were familiar to us, not any new ones. One was Sister Comforter Sufferer. Nina had been to the Bible study last week when they talked about God Sufferer, and she filled us in a little bit on that. And we talked some about Sister, too, and a familiar one to us.
Great. Okay. My mind just went out the door and turned 10. What's happening? Tomorrow, I am bringing some yarn and I'm going to throw it. You might want to think about that. It was rather strange going into the craft studio yesterday with all of these women down there making these beautiful things, and I said, excuse me, do you have any yarn that I could throw across the room? I get very actively involved in my crafts, but we will have a closing exercise tomorrow in about 15 minutes to sort of pull the week together, so to speak. But one thing I do want you to think about, and tomorrow is going to be more, hopefully, your work. I'm going to start off with presenting you with a few resources to as the question Jim Nelson posed to us, who took his sexuality and incarnational theology class 2 weeks ago, was how will this play in Peoria? Well, we weren't sure if it would, but it was a rather intriguing way to think about this, that you're all involved in parishes, and you're all going to leave Holden and go back there. So So hopefully, in the next day, think to yourself if any of this week had any meaning for you, and if your congregations are not yet at the point where you might even have maybe a homily on the blossom of all things, how might you take some of the insights that you learned back into your congregation in terms of worship life or Bible studies or some sort of way like that? And I will have a few suggestions, but I'm not going to be coming in as the local expert. So sort of chew on that yourselves, and that's going to be our main work tomorrow, and then we will have approximately 15-minute liturgy. It is now exactly 10:03. I'm going to go ahead and put on a song by Chris Williamson called Waterfall, sort of as the closing, but feel free to leave as you need. But it talks about the changer and the change and being filled to overflowing with water. Think of the way we are filled to overflowing with images.